in my text tonight for our heart's meditation is verse 9 to 13, or verse, we'll start at verse 8 to 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again or felled again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled or cut down. And the holy seed is its stump, or shall be the substance thereof." We'll just bow again and ask the Lord's blessing on his holy word. Abba, Father, we do thank you for the liberty we have as believers, that we need no mediator on earth, no man or system on earth to approach you, that we can come freely, Father, before you, because there's a man in the glory who is our righteousness, the one you have made strong for yourself, the Son of Man at thy right hand. Father, that he is our righteousness, and that we can approach you through the new and living way that he has made through his precious blood. Oh, Father, and that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon the believers, upon your church, and that we can count on his help, his anointing, together, both as the speakers and the hearers, that we may enter the truth that you've committed to us in your word. We're so thankful, Father, that we have written copies in our hands. When many had desired in times past to see these things and hear these things, we're blessed that we can see and hear them, Father. So as we look at the solemn portion, the yet encouraging portion before us tonight, we just pray that our hearts would be open to receive that teaching. Father, we ask it in the wonderful name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this text before us tonight was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, just shortly after King Uzziah died. And the portion that I read in this chapter 6 is actually a prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah, and he wrote it down. And this prophecy contains a judgment of judicial blindness on the people of Israel, the Jewish people, on one hand. And on the other hand, also within its words, is a promise of their final blessing and restoration. And it's a prophecy that is actually quoted, it's actually quoted six times in the New Testament, but there's four occasions when it was quoted, and I want to look at those four occasions, because three of them all occurred basically at the same time in the Gospels. So we'll look at the four different occasions when it's quoted in the New Testament, and there's sort of a progressive unfolding of this prophecy, and has not yet been completely fulfilled. And we're now 2,700 years after these words were given to the prophet Isaiah, but it has been partially fulfilled. And so I want to look into this and see if there's an application also for our own hearts. So in order to get into this portion that I've read, we're going to have to start at the beginning of chapter 6, sort of to get the context. And you know, I always say, and I'm always repeating myself, a scripture text without context is a pretext, and it's true. As much as I repeat it, it still remains true. And so we want to see what's going on here. And when we come to the first verses of this chapter, of chapter 6, we see in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord Adonai sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So we have the occasion of this prophecy is the death of the great king of Israel, Uzziah. Now, just a few thoughts on Uzziah. Just turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we find the Bible blurb on Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And tonight, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be bouncing around pretty good through the Word of God, but you guys are pretty proficient, I think, in that, and so you'll be able to follow me. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We find in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, "As long as he, that is Uzziah, sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." And we see a little interesting biographical point that the Spirit of God brings out to us about Uzziah. In verse 10, it says basically that he loved gardening. Uzziah loved gardening. It says in verse 10, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and the plains, and farmers also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. For he loved, the King James has husbandry, the more modern translations gives, he loved the soil. He loved the work in the dirt. He loved nice gardens, and he loved planting crops, and he loved overseeing his little hobby farms and so on. He just loved that. And then we find in verse 15 that he greatly strengthened the kingdom of Israel militarily. Verse 15, "And he made in Jerusalem engines." That's not a motor that goes in your car. That's a contraption on top of the walls of Jerusalem that would shoot arrows and stones. A catapult by cunning men or skilled men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones. And his name spread far abroad. And notice this, "For he was marvelously helped." Who helped Uzziah? It was the Lord God. He was marvelously helped in his efforts to strengthen Israel. But notice verse 16, very solemn verse. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Now, we don't want to go into all the details of this, or we'll end up on the sermon will be about Uzziah. But the fact is, he transgressed and went into the area of the priests, which the king of Israel was not allowed to do. And he was smitten by the Lord for this, I believe, in the forehead with leprosy. But it's a solemn thing, brothers and sisters, where it says in verse 16, "But when he was strong," and some translations give it, "and when he grew proud." And the name Uzziah means Jehovah is strength. You see, his strength, and he was helped marvelously to strengthen Israel, was in the Lord God, his help. But then he took it to himself and thought that it was his strength. And someone has said, strength unguarded is a double weakness. We're only strong when we know we're weak. But if we think we're strong, we're really weak. And so we see this with Uzziah. So we come back to our chapter. But the Cole's Notes version of this message, of this little blurb on Uzziah, is that he greatly strengthened Israel militarily, and he greatly strengthened it economically. Israel was really at the top of its game under King Uzziah. And the country was prospering. So when King Uzziah died, it came as a shock to the people of Israel. Now what's going to happen? What's going to happen now that this man was taken away, that had, you know, given us such prominence there in that part of the world in that time period. Made us a great nation. And now he's gone. And so we see that on the death of Uzziah, something happens with Isaiah. It says he, in verse 1, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and his train or his robe filled the temple. And so Isaiah gets a view of who really was the power in Israel, who was really on the throne over Israel, who really made Israel great. It was not Uzziah. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And so this first portion will cover verse 1 to verse 4. And I call this the vision that enthralled him. The vision that enthralled him. Isaiah gets the upward look, the vision that enthralled him. And you know, someone says, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. When the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. And the outlook was bleak. Uzziah had died. Now what? And the Lord gives him the uplook. That's true for us too. Don't we look around at everything, brothers and sisters? Whether it's in our local assembly or in the assemblies or in the world or in job or in the family. Sometimes things can look a little bleak and a little dark. That's just when we want to have the upward look. And so we see this with Isaiah. And it says in verse 2, and above it stood seraphims, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah gets the upward look, the vision that enthralled him. And so he sees the Jehovah of hosts in glory, sitting on the throne. We saw this the other day, Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He's the sovereign king over the hosts, over the angels of the armies, of the angels, the armies of the angels in the universe. He's over them all. And who can stay his hand? He does all things according to his will. He's over the armies above and the armies below. It says that in Daniel chapter 4, towards the end. He can put the basest of men to rule over us. But above all, he's the Most High that rules over all men. He's the sovereign Lord. And we know when we come to the New Testament, and I'll speak about this a little later further on, is that who Isaiah really saw was the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that as we go on. So Isaiah gets the upward look, a vision that enthralled him. Verse 1 to verse 4. And the second little portion here, before we get to our passage, is verse 5 to verse 7. And that, in that, Isaiah takes an inward look. He gets the inward look, a vision that appalled him. Now it's not a vision that enthralled him, but a vision that appalled him when he was in the presence of the Lord. Notice it says in verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am done, or I am cut off, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the real King, the true King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. So Isaiah here gets an inward look. Well, this is the amazing thing. He's standing in the presence of the Almighty. He's standing in the presence of the glory of the King of the universe. And what is his reaction? His reaction is, woe is me. Woe is me. You know, when I was a young Christian, let's say some 30 or 40 years ago, and that time period, the first decade of my Christian experience, you know. I would look up to older Christians, godly Christians, and you'd see the light in their face and their godliness and their knowledge of the Word. And, you know, I'd be a little nervous around them. You know, like, he could see my heart, you know. I said, I can't wait till someday that I'm just like him. You know, and then when I get to that state of such a knowledge of the Lord, and to be so familiar with his presence and of his ways and of his Word, then, you know, I'll be good, you know. I'll have victory, you know, the flesh will be, you know, gone and all of that. That was my thought. Surely, you know, you see them, they're walking on water daily, you know. But that's not what you find in the Bible. And that's not what I have found in my experience. What you find in the Bible is when the saint of God is taken into the presence of the Holy One, what's his reaction? That's his reaction. I'm undone. He's not improved. That's when Paul was caught up to the third heaven. You think that improved him? No. When he came back down, the Lord sent a thorn in the flesh because all that it would have done was puffed him up. That's how bad the flesh is. And so we see this again and again in the Scripture. Job, you know, Job was a godly guy, a righteous man, a holy man. But at the end, when he got a vision and the Lord appeared to him in a whirlwind, what could he say? I repent. He says, I'm nothing. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. My hand is upon my mouth. I have nothing to say. I'm lightweight. I'm like a feather. I'm vile. That was Job's reaction. Would he get a view of the Holy One? And then we think of Simon Peter at the Hall of Fishes, Luke chapter 5. And you know the story, how the Lord said, Peter, cast your net. Peter said, oh, okay. You know, Lord, this is what he's saying in his breath. He's a rabbi, you know, he knows the Bible pretty good, but he don't know much about fishing, you know. That's what Peter was thinking. You have to sort of read between the lines a little bit. And nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'll let down my net. And so he casts his net. And all the fish in that corner of the Sea of Galilee came into Peter's net and broke it. And he realized that he was in the presence of God's Son, of God manifest in the flesh, of a divine person before him. You know, because the Lord had just finished telling Simon Peter the parable in Matthew 13. That was the occasion, although we read about this incident in Luke 5, about the dragnet of the great hall of fishes in the end of days, right? And the servants would take the fish out, put the good in vessels, and throw the bad away. The parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13. The Lord had just finished that. It was the last part of the sermon. And he says, then thou cast your net. Okay. Whatever you say, Lord. Boom. His net was full of fishes. And what was Peter's reaction? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so we see this again and again and again. So in my own experience, too, if I can speak for myself, it's the same. Is that the more I go on, and the more I know the Lord Jesus, and the more I know of his glory and of his greatness, the more I see his word, the more I'm familiar with his presence and his ways, the worse I am, or the worse I know I am. Let's put it that way. You can see it. Thank God that he's our righteousness. Thank God that he's my justifier. Thank God that he puts no charge against his elect. It's wonderful. And the more we know him, the more we see how indeed we were in need of a Savior. Not less, more. And so we see this with Brother Isaiah as well. And so he says, woe is me. Now, if you turn over to chapter 5 of Isaiah, we see that he was telling the people woe. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll start at verse 8. There's lots of woes here. We'll start at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. I have no thought of expounding this, but just to show that Isaiah was calling woes upon the people. Verse 11, woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflames them. Verse 18, woe to them that draw iniquity with the cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Verse 20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Just a little side commentary here, and it's absolutely free. There's no charge for it. Is that this is the day we're living in. Right? Where they call evil good, and where they call good evil, and where they call bitter sweet, and where they call sweet bitter. It's a moral inversion. It's the opposite of God's view of things. And this is what's coming out. What they think is good and right, God calls an abomination. What they think is great, God says it's nothing. What they think is nothing, God said that's great. And then we get in verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them, verse 22, that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle drink, which justify the wicked for reward or for bribes and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. And so we see Isaiah in his ministry, he's calling woe upon the sins of the people. Woe, woe, woe. But when he's in the presence of the Lord, he's not saying, oh, woe, woe unto him, and woe unto him, and woe unto him. He's saying, woe unto me. Now, actually, some Bible scholars say that what we have in chapter 6, actually, in the chronological view, in its chronology, I should say, actually occurred before chapter 5. It occurs at the beginning. This was Isaiah's call to ministry. Some have that view. If that's the case, we can see that, because, you know, it's when we only recognize our own sinfulness and the Lord's grace that we can properly minister to others in their condition and offer them grace. You'll think of Simon Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost, he could stand up and say to the people, you've denied the Holy One and the just. Well, he had just done that himself a few days prior. How could he do that in good conscience? Because he was broken for his sin, and he discovered the Lord's grace, and he was offering to them the same grace. But again, I'm not sure if the chronology is right there, but nevertheless, this is where Isaiah launches out in his ministry. Right? So the first point, verse 1 to 4, Isaiah gets the upward look, the vision that enthralled him. And verse 5 to 7, Isaiah gets the inward look, the vision that appalled him. And now when we come to our passage, that's just the introduction, what I've done. Okay. Now we have to get into the message. And that's from verse, 8 or so to verse 13. Isaiah gets the onward look. The onward look, the vision that called him. And this is what it's really about, the onward look. Isaiah gets the long view. He gets the long version of the program here from the Lord. And I find it's very instructive for ourselves to see that. And so, the vision that called him. And so we looked in verse 8. And by the way, in verse 7, we see a nice little thing here where the seraphim takes the coal off the altar and touches his lips. You know, off the altar, probably the altar of burnt offering. It takes that coal and touches his lips. You know, his iniquity is purged away, perhaps his altar sin offering. Those who are more knowledgeable on this may inform me afterwards. But nevertheless, what symbolized the sacrificial work of Christ has touched his lips and enabled him and given him the moral power, as I've already said, to speak to his fellow sinner about what was about to come. But it goes beyond just what is about to come, and it extends down the hallway of time, some 700 years into the days of Christ and the days of the apostles, and goes on even to our time and beyond our time. It's an amazing prophecy, amazing prophecy. So we take a look at this, verse 8. He says, in verse 8 it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now I think this verse was referred to a couple of times this morning in reference to the Lord Jesus, and I have no disagreement with that, because that essentially is true. The Lord says, Here I am, send me. You know, he's low in the volume of the book. I come to do your will, O God. I mean, in principle, it refers to the Lord Jesus in that way. But specifically here, if we want to have a proper exegesis of the passage, it's referring to Isaiah and not to the Lord Jesus. Okay? It's all right to use it in reference because the Lord did essentially say that. It's Isaiah because the triune God is speaking to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get that. They say to him, Who will go for us? Who will go for us? And I love this passage because here it is. Here's Isaiah. He's standing before the triune God. There's no one else there. Well, the seraphim are there. They're not going anywhere. They're for heaven. And so it's Isaiah. And so the triune God says to him, Who will go for us? And Isaiah's like, I guess it's me. He didn't really have much of a choice in the matter. The Lord is sovereign in those sorts of ways, right? And so, yeah, send me. I'm your man because I'm the only guy here. Send me. I love that. I love how the Lord works, you know. And so he gets the prophecy now. He gets his mission. He gets his call. And that's why I say that this is the vision that called him. Because every true servant of God has some vision or has some particular thing that's given to him that sort of embodies his ministry throughout. And this is really the core of the message for Isaiah. Verse 9, and he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat or sort of hard, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. Now there's more to it, verse 11 to the end. That's more the positive part. But I want to look at the negative part here first before I get to the positive. And it's this negative part, verse 9 to 10, that's quoted on four occasions in the New Testament. So are you ready? You want to look at them? We'll look at them with me, and we'll go through them one by one and see what they're saying to us. First, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and it's the mysteries of the king, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We see that in verse 11. And then verse 13, the Lord says, Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross. That is old English. It simply means has grown insensitive or has grown hard. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest that any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. And should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears they hear. Now the Lord adds that to his disciples. So what this message is a message to the people of Israel of what I call, what others call, judicial blindness, judicial hardening of their heart. That's not because God is mean. God's not a meanie. Okay? That's because they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, And then now he has come. Surely they will reverence my son. And he comes in the person of his son. And then their hatred is manifest even more than it ever was. And so when we look at chapter 12, what do we see? We see that the Lord Jesus, they condemn the Lord Jesus, they reject the Lord Jesus, and they even say somewhere in this chapter that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Verse 26, the Lord says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Verse 24, the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, this fellow just cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And, you know, they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They were saying that he was doing these powers by the devil. And so essentially they rejected him in chapter 12. There's no hope now for them. Judicial blindness, and the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy. Here's the first time we get it. Judicial blindness. But it's interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, when you look at this, and when the Lord Jesus tells parables, it's so different. You know, the Lord Jesus, if he went to Bible school, he would fail the homiletics course, and he would fail the hermeneutics course. Because in homiletics and hermeneutics, they teach you how to make things easy to understand, you know, how to win and influence people, right? The Lord Jesus' ministry was more on put it this way, he was the opposite of the megachurch style, if you want to put it that way. He could write the course on how to lose disciples. You know, he would get a big gathering of people who followed him because he fed them and he healed their sick and delivered demons from them, and he had a big following, and then he would teach. And he would lose most of the people that he got. You get that in John chapter 6. Then all the disciples started to go away, and he had to turn to the 12, and you too? Are you going away too? So, I mean, imagine a preacher gets up and says, I'm going to tell you a parable tonight, but you're not going to understand it because you're too dull and you're judicially blind. You know, we have to be real in our preaching. Not be people pleasers, right? Tell it like it is, and then, right? But anyway, but may the Lord help us follow the Master in this. But it's solemn. But to the disciples, he says, blessed are the things you see and the things you hear. And he explained the parable later to them. I don't think they even really understood it after he explained it the second time, but until after the Lord's death and resurrection. And so the second occasion is John chapter 12 that we get this. It's actually a different time than in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but we come to John chapter 12. But it's a similar idea here. John chapter 12. Verse 37 says, but though he, that is the Lord Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53. That's the opening verses of Isaiah 53. And then we get our portion from Isaiah 6, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. What is that? They could not believe. Not they, it's saying here that they didn't want to believe, exactly. It says that they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said, again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice this, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? The glory of the Lord Jesus. But what event, what occasion is he speaking of here? What we read in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord, the sovereign God, Jehovah of hosts, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We don't know, and perhaps Isaiah was actually in Solomon's temple when this happened. but somehow he was lifted up in the spirit into the heavenly view, the heavenly temple. The train of the Lord's glory, his robe, entered the earthly temple, and somehow Isaiah was lifted up, like John was in Revelation 4, and like Paul is in 2 Corinthians 12, lifted up into the heavenlies, and he saw the Lord. That's when Isaiah saw his glory. The Lord Jesus is Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, if I can use a word, religion that we have. What a faith that we have as Christians, that it's the sovereign God of the universe is our Lord and Savior. He came here into this world, this sin-cursed world. He took upon human flesh, sinless. He was sinless. He was our substitute on the cross. He died and rose again. And he told us, God is love. He loves us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. Again and again, he justifies us. What a faith. And if you look at this, if I may say it, what we see, for example, in that horrible religion of Islam, where it's hate, murder, no compassion, no love. And they're not speaking evil of the individual people who are deluded by that. But the spirit behind it is the spirit of the devil. It's not God's spirit. God's spirit is only seen in one place. It's in the Christian teaching. It's in the truth of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son, the divine Son of God. That's the truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit bears witness to. And so in John chapter 12, the Lord, or the Apostle John, speaks of this. He said that's when Isaiah saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the Lord Jesus. He's Jehovah. But notice, brothers and sisters, how solemn this chapter is, because this whole portion is, because chapter 12 is a turning point in John's gospel. It's essentially the end of the Lord's ministry, public ministry, is John chapter 12, because they rejected him. In fact, they reject him right from the beginning, it says, in John chapter 1. Because notice what the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children or sons of light. These things spoke Jesus, notice this, and departed and did hide himself from them. That is so solemn, that the Lord Jesus actually hid himself from them. He hid himself from them. That's so solemn. And the rest of John's gospel, we don't see the Lord publicly at all until we see him before Pilate. John chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. He's with his disciples. He's finished with them. And there's the prophecy of Isaiah. Your hearts have been hardened. Your eyes have been blinded. Your ears have been stopped up. And you cannot believe. That's a psalm. You get to the point. They can get to the point where they actually are hardened to the truth. That's a solemn case. We can't play loose with the things of God. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's not play loose with the things of God, the Holy God. And so we go on, and we get the third occasion in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. The Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's under the guard of the Roman soldiers, and certain of the Jewish people came to visit Paul to see what he had to say. Notice in verse 22, it says, we desire to hear of you what you think. First, concerning this sect, we know that it's everywhere spoken against. Speaking of Christianity, that this is everywhere spoken against. Sounds like the brethren, the sect that's everywhere spoken against. Anyway, we'll be on that path. And then it says in verse 23, and when he had appointed them a day, they came many to him to his lodging, whom he expounded and testified the things concerning the kingdom of God. And verse 24 tells us some believed the things which were spoken. and some believed not. And then verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. He spoke one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit. You see, it was not Isaiah speaking. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember, he got the mission. He got the message. The prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross or hardened, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, it should be converted and I should heal them. Now notice this, verse 28. This is another development. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear. Salvation now is sent unto the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, the only reason that you and I are here tonight in this room is because of the unbelief and disobedience of the Jewish people. I mean, humanly speaking, God's grace, right? But I'm saying that the fact that they rejected him, and this is what the teaching of Romans 11 is all about. They rejected him, and through their diminishing, you know, that they've been temporarily set aside, that we may know the riches, you know, the riches of God's salvation. So that's where we get the fourth and final quotation of this. That's in Romans chapter 11. Let's go there. Romans chapter 11. And this is what I want to impress upon our hearts, is that how much the Bible, if I should put it this way, the Bible is woven into the Bible. And the Bible interprets itself. It's like someone has once said that the Bible is the best commentary on the commentaries. The Bible throws more light on the commentaries than the commentaries throw on the Bible, right? So verse 8, Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber or stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, notice, unto this day. Now, almost, you know, 750, 760, 770 maybe years after the prophecy, Paul says, this is their condition. This is their condition. He speaks about the election having obtained it, because there was a remnant still from amongst the Jews. But the rest, he says in verse 7, were blinded. And this is what it's about, and this is what Romans 11 brings out to us, the judicial blindness of the people of Israel. And that blindness has caused now the gospel to go to all the nations, us, people from Egypt, people from Africa, people southern Africa, people from Europe, wherever we're all from originally, Iraq, I don't know. Everywhere, especially when you're in Toronto. People are from everywhere. But the Christians are from everywhere. Why is that? Because the gospel went out to all peoples. It's not restricted to one, you know, ethnic or cultural group. It's God so loved what? World. And so this is what Romans chapter 11 is about. And so Paul says in verse 11, I shall say, have they stumbled that they should fall? And so his argument here is, though God has blinded them judicially, he has not permanently blinded them. So there's a promise here for them. And we'll get to that when we come back to chapter 6 of Isaiah. He says, God forbid, verse 11, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And so he's working up to explain that this judicial blindness is not permanent. And Paul has a warning for us who are Gentiles in this passage. Because he says at the end of verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. Because if he broke off the natural branches, how much more can he bring judgment upon the wild branches, the Gentiles? And so he's saying, don't be high-minded. You're only here by God's sovereign grace. Don't look down on the Jews and say, you know, they messed up and God's done with them. Because he's not. But that's exactly what Christendom taught. Exactly what they taught. And they became high-minded. And Christendom thought that it was now God's kingdom on earth. And so Paul warns about that. He warns about that. And so we go on. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Don't get conceited about it. Don't be conceited about it. That blindness, this blindness that Isaiah prophesied, in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says at the end there, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. God made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he has not revoked it because it concerns his glory, his promise. It's not conditional upon what the Jews did. It's conditional upon his own promise, and his promise is unbreakable, and he will restore them back in the coming, near coming, soon coming day, brothers and sisters. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because this hope, this promise is embodied in the rest of this prophecy. I'll wrap this up pretty soon. Notice Isaiah has a natural question in verse 11. Okay, so there's going to be natural blindness on the people of Israel. Then he says, okay, Lord, verse 11, how long? How long, Lord? How long will this condition last? That's a natural question. It's pretty severe. How long? And the Lord's answer, and I'll read it in a newer translation here to get the idea. He says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And so, as we look in this, we get this promise. There is judicial blindness. But it's not permanent. There's a set period of time. You know, Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the veil is upon their eyes when they read Moses. But he says, when they turn to the Lord in a coming day, it will be removed. It will be removed. But he says, before that time, he says, there will be a great forsaking in the land. The land will become utterly desolate. And what he's speaking about there is the Babylonian captivity, which had not yet occurred. King Nebuchadnezzar would come down and he would take them and bring them into Babylon, and they would be there for many, many years, and they would be there under the kings of Persia and so on. We saw that in our study of Nehemiah. They would come back, you see? They would come back because we get that in verse 13. He says, and though a tenth, now the King James may be just a little unclear here, but, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, or felled again, like a forest is burned down where a forest is cut down. And that happened in 70 AD, when they were again, after they rejected the Lord Jesus, we read about the Gospels, the Romans came and scattered them into all the nations. He says, it's like a terebinth tree or an oak, but they're not done, because he says, a stump remains. As a stump remains, it is felled or cut down. The holy seed is in its stump. I think the King James has the holy seed is the substance thereof. But in the stump, you know, in the trunk that's cut down, there's a holy seed still. Okay? And that is the promise, that there's still life and still hope in the future for the people of Israel. You know, in 2003, there was a hurricane hit Nova Scotia, came up from the Caribbean, and the eye of the hurricane was right on my hometown of Halifax, September 2003, Hurricane Juan, and it hit us pretty hard. It was a force 2 hurricane. You know, all our lawnmower sheds blew away, and the shingles off our house blew away, and everything blew away, and the 25% of the trees in our city blew down. all across the streets, and they had to bring the army in with the saws, to clear up the roads and everything, and schools were closed for weeks, and it was quite a thing, and scary thing too. And so my neighbor, her tree, she had a big tree in her yard. It was one of the trees that got down across the road. You know, when they come down, they actually, the sidewalks get lifted up because the roots of the trees even lift the sidewalks up. And so her tree came down, and they cut that off and hauled away. But the stump was still there. But most of the neighbors, with their stumps, you know, they get someone in or they do it themselves, and they pull the old stump out of their yard, and clean up their yard, put sod over where the stump was. But not this neighbor, because we tease her sometimes, because she's one of these people that she doesn't like even cutting the dandelions, you know, because they're God's creatures, you know. She'll never put any weed killer on her lawn or anything, you know. And so it's all growing. She wouldn't touch that stump. I said, oh, Patricia, pull that stump out, you know. It's an eyesore. She wouldn't pull that stump out. But then, you know, the next summer, I looked at the stump, and there's a little sprout coming up from the middle. Bing! Oh, there's life in there. Right? And now, with 2003, how's your math? 2015, whatever. Math's not a strong point. I gotta need a calculator. So now, there's a tree, an actual tree, growing out of the stump. The tree's coming back. And if, you know, the Lord spares us a couple of years, that tree will be just like the tree that originally blew down. See, and this is exactly what we have here. They're not done. They're not done. But, you know, here's the application for us. Now, this is all very true for Israel. The application for us, brothers and sisters, is that God takes the long view. And we're so, it's got to happen now, you know, it's got to, I've got to see it now, you know, I got to have it now. God, why are you taking so long? I've been sitting here forever. I want to go to heaven, you know, or whatever problem that's in your life, and it never seems to go away. It's like the thorn that never leaves, you know. How long, O Lord? That was Isaiah's question. How long? Well, it can be long, actually. It can be long. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn to be taken away, and it was never taken away. How long, O Lord, do I have to wait before you fulfill your word, before you fulfill your promise to me? And, you know, here we are 2,700 years after the prophecy. It's still going on. You know, they say God's wheels turn very slowly, but they grind very finely. You know, if you go in Tim Hortons and it's busy, and you get a guy at the front of the line and his debit card messes up, right? And so the line starts to grow. And then all of a sudden you hear grumbles behind you. And we've only been there 60 seconds. They need their Tim Hortons fix. See how impatient we are? No. And so, may we apply this to ourselves, that God takes the long view. His promises will surely come to pass. Let us have the patience of the Lord, the truth of His Word. His Word is moving on. His truth is moving on. And it will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled for the people of Israel. And He will come for us, and He will take us up in the twinkling of an eye. That's our hope. So may we be encouraged by that. God takes the long view. So Isaiah, he had the upward look, a vision that enthralled him, the inward look, a vision that appalled him, and the onward look, the vision that called him. May we be fastened on that, the vision that has called us. Called us to glory, to eternal glory with Christ Jesus. The Lord bless His word. And I'll leave this for Brother Bill. Yes.
his skin's all whiskey. Only 5 words, trust me. Just a thought from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. We had Isaiah in the presence of the Lord. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we have 3 of the disciples with the Lord as he is transfigured. We have Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And beloved saints, one of my prayer is that the Lord will cause all the Uzziahs to die. There are some Uzziahs in your life, in your lifetime. And those Uzziahs, although they might be helped of the Lord and do great things for the Lord and his people, they are hindering you from seeing the Lord yourself. From having that close, intimate relationship with him. They are preventing you, as we had, from receiving that onward look. That call to what the Lord will have for you to do. The Uzziahs are hindering you from responding to the call of the Lord, and they are hindering you from you saying, here am I, send me, here am I, use me. And in order for you to enjoy and to be in the good of that onward look, the Uzziahs have to die. And as the Peter, James, and John are here with the Lord Jesus Christ on the mount, and they began to see his countenance and his whole person changing, Peter then responded, it is good for us to be here. And beloved saints, how we need to encourage ourselves. We've been having for the past few days that where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the midst. And beloved saints, how we need to lay hold of this, that he is in the midst. And it's always good for us to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some reason, we have lost sight of what his presence means. As we have in one of our hymns, oh, what joy that presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. Oh, beloved saints, to simply be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We have Mary in Mark chapter 10, as she sat there at his feet to hear his word. What a joy it was for her to simply sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his words flowing into her ear. And he says, Mary, she had chosen, as it were, that good part that would never be taken away from her. And beloved saints, here it is, Peter, James, and John, as they are in that the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, it is good for us to be here. And how we want to encourage the saints of God, that regardless of what the circumstances might be, if the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, if we say to ourselves and we say to each other, it is good for us to be here. In my travels, and I was sharing this with the saints in Ajax earlier on today, you would not believe how humbling it is to travel amongst the assemblies of God and see the condition of things. I am just getting back from Trinidad. And beloved saints, there are four assemblies in Trinidad. Four assemblies. And two of the four assemblies only have one brother. And amongst the four assemblies in Trinidad, there are only 45 in fellowship. 45 breaking bread. We have more than 45 here tonight. And we go around and you see the condition, you see the weakness, you see the departure, and all that God has given to us, beloved saints, that we are surrendering. We ask ourselves, are we losing touch with the Lord? And we are saying that when we come together, it's not good for us to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what things have boiled down to? That we are seeking and searching for something different. You know, we've been in fellowship and we've been amongst the brethren for all these years, and you know, for some reason the Lord is not enough for us. We want a change. We just want something different. Oh, beloved saints. Well, he left the P group and I left the B group. But let me tell you something, beloved saints. It's nice to be with this B group. It's simply nice because I have grown to understand and to appreciate what it means to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to leave all the frills and frolics behind and simply come together to enjoy his precious presence. Beloved saints, and we are losing sight of that. We're losing sight of it. Okay, keep on. I've been like Brother Brian in prayer lines. I stood in line to have people lay their hands on me. One of my greatest desires as a Christian was to be able to speak in tongues. I'm telling you, that was one of my greatest desires. I'm letting the cat out of the hat, so to speak. Beloved saints, I have been there. I was Catholic, Baptist, brethren. I have nowhere else to go. Why? Regardless of the condition of things amongst the people of God, I say to myself, it is good to be here. It's good to be here. And that is what Peter concluded. Why? Because he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he was sidetracked by Moses and Elijah, it was still good for him to be there. Because the Lord Jesus allowed him to hear what was the conversation between himself and Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about, beloved saints? What was Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ occupied with? In Luke chapter 9, we are told that they were talking about his decease, as to what he would accomplish there on the cross of Calvary. And beloved saints, if you and I can come together, whether we be two or whether we be three, and our occupation is concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his death for us on Calvary's cross, we say to ourselves, it is good for us to be here. It's good. But what has occupied our hearts, beloved saints? Every other thing. That is why we are so discouraged. We are not doing the upward look. We are looking at each other. Beloved saints, I have eyes just like you. And all the faults in me, trust me, I see them in you. But it's worse than you, trust me. All my faults that I see in you, it's worse than you. You do it better than me. Trust me, beloved saints. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, why don't we have our eyes washed? Why can't we have eyes to see what the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? To be occupied with him. To hear his word. And as he stood there with Moses, I can just hear what the conversation, you know, maybe we're too much alike. You know, because I like to imagine, beloved saints, that he's there with Moses, and he's saying, Moses, remember that night there in Egypt, as the Lord gave you instruction to kill that Passover lamb. Oh, Moses, as you took the blood and you put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. Moses, that's what's speaking concerning my death. Oh, Moses, can you remember the time when the Lord gave you instruction that on the day of atonement that your brother Aaron were to go into the holiest of all and kill the bullock and the goat and take the blood? Oh, Moses, all of that was speaking concerning me. It was speaking concerning my death. And Moses was saying, oh, tell me more. Tell me more, tell me more. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes him from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he says, Moses, all that you were writing about, it was concerning me. Every offering, every sacrifice that God gave instruction to, it was speaking concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be that sacrifice that was a sweet smelling savor unto his God and Father, Moses wrote concerning it. And now he is there with Moses, simply explaining it to him. Oh, Moses, it was nice to write about it, but it's even better for us to talk about it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Elijah, you were the one that God used to bring his failing people back to him. Remember Elijah? Remember there on Mount Carmel? The mighty work that God did do through you. Oh, Elijah, all that you were experiencing, it was speaking concerning me. Brethren, we can't even talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening to us, beloved saints? What exactly is happening to us? Isn't that the sweetest of conversations? We will talk about the Maple Leafs. Thank God the Blue Jays lost. And the Yankees lost too. So we were on the same level. Thank God for that. And now we are there talking about the Raptors. And this one and that one and the Winnipeg Jets and the Senators and all of these people. And even some of us, fantasy football, God help us. The amount of time we spend wasting. What is needed, beloved saints? We need to be in the glory of God to appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. This is where Peter, James, and John were. And despite their weakness and failures, they were able to hear conversations concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good for us to be here. And when you think about it, beloved saints, that there they were in the glory. And the scripture would tell us, beloved saints, we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God doesn't leave us there. Do you think the Lord will just have us all our lifetime saying, we have sinned and come short of the glory of God? No. He brings us to the point where we are talking about, we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Beloved saints, ought not that to occupy our hearts, that we sinned and came short of it, but now we are rejoicing in the hope of it? And day by day, as we go through our lifetime, we are seeing that which we sinned and came short of. It's there in the face of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we behold the glory of God in that man's face, the glorified man. Beloved saints, it's better than YouTube. It's better than Facebook. You don't have to tweet. You just by faith look up and you see the glory of God in the face of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And oh, as we behold it, there is that change that takes place in my life and in your life. And we are changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God. God has a work to do in us, beloved saints, but we need the upward look, the onward look. And I rejoice. Go my way rejoicing, because I know that one day I will be in it. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for? Father, my prayer is that those whom you have given to me might be with me in glory, so we can waste time, so we can learn the new gadgets like I have to struggle to do right now. No. I want them to be with me so that they may behold my glory. That's the desire of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we, beloved saints, as we go on in this life, from here on out say, is it good for us to be together? Really? I look out, I see blood-bought saints. And we got to be careful. Leave your hatchet at home. Leave your daggers at home. Leave your grenades at home. Beloved saints, we are blood-bought saints. Why is it that which characterizes everybody as the bad groups, as we would call them? It's characterizing us as well. Those of us who are waiting and hoping for the glory of God. Just look at us, beloved saints. To be able to embrace each other in Christian love and kiss each other on the cheek and say, you know, I love you, brother. How has things been? You know, we're waiting and we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But, beloved saints, something is wrong. You say, we are family. Really? Can't we just behave as nice family do? We're not saying we're the Brady Bunch now, but at least let's be nice. Let us act as though we've been truly blood-bought, reconciled, forgiven. That when we come together, we can all say we have enjoyed the person that we all have in common. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved saints. We have Him in common. Cannot enjoy Him if we are at each other's throat. We cannot. Then the voice from heaven was heard. This is my beloved Son. God removed all the distractions. Just as He removed Uzziah, Moses, Elijah had to be removed. Jesus. This is my beloved Son. And if God delights in Him, beloved saints, God wants us to delight in Him as well. It's always good for us to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.